Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, well, let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time we can be together. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is preserved for us over the centuries, that we might learn more about you, that we might understand the heritage from which we come, that we might be instructed by the lives of these people that lived long ago. And Father, I pray that you would help us today to understand how you would have us to live and how you would have us to dedicate ourselves to living lives of faith and lives of love. And we thank you and praise you and ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So my first question for you today is, would you call yourself wealthy?
Yes.
I hear some yeses. All of us in this room, from the poorest among us to the richest among us, are wealthy compared to the vast majority of the world. Now, you might need to travel outside the bubble of the United States in order to be convinced of this, but it is true. If you travel to where Travis and Laura Sawyer minister, like Renee has, and you see people living in one-room mud huts with their animals living there with them, you understand that even in your modest home, we live like kings and queens. If you travel to Belarus and you visit Slava and his family in their two-room flat where five people live, think about that, five people in two rooms, you would understand that most of us have a room that we can go to where we can close the door and be alone. That is not true for the majority of the world. And we have food on our tables. We go to places like Walmart or Publix, and we see an endless variety of each different kind of food stuff there. I've always been interested in, Renee, take someone from the Maasai there in Kenya, and just imagine that we would beam them into the middle of Walmart and just kind of imagine the look on their face of what that would do, what they would think. How many different kinds of potato chips do you think you find in your average Walmart? Dozens. And how many different kinds of potato chips do you think the Maasai find in their little market? Not that many. And look at the meat section in your supermarket. There's vast quantities and selections of all kinds of meat. And that's just not true for the vast majority of the world. So there are many today who preach a gospel of equality. They say, it's not fair that these people over here have a whole lot of food and these people over here don't have any. They want to make everything equal, and they use terms like, the 1% or the privileged few and so forth. And they'd have you feel badly about the fact that the poor down the road are not as well off as you, or they use terms like they're less fortunate as you, which is kind of an interesting way to put that. The Bible doesn't talk about money in these terms. There are rich people and there are poor people. And Jesus says, blessed are the poor. He also interacts with rich people and he deals with their hearts too. And he doesn't have a one-size-fits-all model for people with wealth. He's more concerned with the condition of your heart than he is with the balance in your checking account. Now, I said last week, and I still believe very strongly, that how you handle your money is a good indication It says a great deal about the condition of your heart, how generous you are, how you view money, how you steward what God has given you, your attitude towards contentment versus the need to get ever more and more for yourself and for your family. It all goes into the mix. Now, in our chapter today, we see Nehemiah, the governor of the province, a wealthy man by the standards of the day, and we see how he deals with the wealth, with that wealth in the situation of economic hardship. In the context of his economically oppressed brothers and sisters. And yet we see him living a lifestyle that is more of a wartime lifestyle. Now, what do we mean by a wartime lifestyle? You and I likely have not lived through that manner of wartime, but our parents did, or our grandparents did. We have in our stash of artifacts that Carol got from her grandparents a ration book from World War II. And there's little coupons in there. And they're given out to all the people there in the town. And they give you the ability to buy foodstuffs, basic stuff like sugar and flour and other essentials. And the reasons these things were rationed were because they were in short supply. Now you kind of look at the world today and, you know, we're not running short of sugar today. But so many of those goods in those days were being shipped overseas to feed our men and women in uniform, as well as our allies. People were scattered all over the world, and those people needed to be fed. And so a lot of that food got shipped over there from here. And we had to ration basic foodstuffs. So people did without. And why did they do without? Because there was a greater effort going on, and because our national leadership asked our parents and our grandparents to sacrifice, to do with less, so that the mission, the goal, could be achieved. Now, you might say, Tim, there's no warring going on today. Why would we need to live a wartime lifestyle? And I would say to you is because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, needs to get out there. And I believe that our resources should participate in that mission and that goal. Our giving to the local church enables us to preach the gospel here where we are. Our giving to missions allows us to participate in that mission so that that mission can succeed. And we might need to sacrifice in order for that mission to succeed. Now, this is the case of Nehemiah. Nehemiah knows that a substantial portion of his income is needed elsewhere. And he's a steward of what God has given him. And he doesn't take advantage of his situation to live a lavish lifestyle like the governors who are before him. Now, we're in chapter 5 of Nehemiah, so if you want to open your Bibles to chapter 5, we're going to be in the last half of chapter 5. We studied the first half last week. The last half gives us a picture of how Nehemiah dealt with his money. Now, I'd like to read all of chapter 5 just to give us a context, just to remind us of what was going on. So let's start in Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. It's a time of economic hardship. Now, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." Also, there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves." And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Then I, and it's Nehemiah, and then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You are exacting usury, each from his brother." Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, "We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who are sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?" Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, "The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them." Then they said, "We will give it back, and we will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Also, I shook out the front of my garment and said, "Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and be emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. This is our passage from today. "Moreover, from that day I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year to the 22nd, the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes. For 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors were from before me, laid burdens on the people, and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations who were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days, all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." So the context is that the economic situation in Judah, caused by several factors, is causing the majority of the people to be suffering economically, so much so that they're selling their children to be debt slaves to the richer Jews just to put food on the table. Now, what they had been doing is they've been building the wall. And building the wall was causing the people not to plant their fields or work their crops. And this caused most people to have much less. And we looked last week at how Nehemiah challenged the Jews to repent and remember their covenant with God and with each other. And repent in how they were treating one another in violation of the law of God. Now, this week we focus in on Nehemiah's economic situation. Now, he goes into some detail about how he's doing in the midst of this hardship. Now, here's a man who's appointed governor of the Jews, and this entitled him to a great amount of wealth. Now, Nehemiah was a wealthy man starting out. We'll see that in a second, but he now has legal authority to exact his standard of living, to live like a governor from those who lived under his charge. Now, most governors did this by enacting brutal taxes on the people that they governed to support a lavish lifestyle on the backs of the people that they ruled. But Nehemiah didn't do that. Let's read verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance." Now, Nehemiah served as governor there for 12 years. He went to Judah in the 20th year of the king's reign, and he stayed there for 12 years. And we'll see later in chapter 13 that he returned to Persia to continue serving the king. Now, we understand from this verse that since Nehemiah was appointed governor of Judah, he had certain privileges and certain resources made available to him. He had an allowance by edict of the king. He was allowed to exact taxes from the people he governed to provide for his standard of living as a governor. Now, the typical practice we see here in verse 15, it talks about the former governors. It says, "The former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God." So there's precedent here. Nehemiah could say, you know, it's precedent. It's custom. It's allowed by the king. And I can gather these taxes from you, and I can live this lavish lifestyle while you're huddling hungry in your houses. But Nehemiah wanted to break this pattern. Governors normally took food and wine from the people along with 40 shekels of silver. That's about a pound of silver. And that's money that most of these people just didn't have. A lot of times it says that they didn't have the money to pay the king's taxes on their fields. They were at this time barely able to feed their families. Their work on the wall had taken them away from the work in the fields. And if they didn't have the money, what would they do? Well, they would have to mortgage their fields. They would have to begin selling their sons and daughters into servitude in order to come up with the resources to pay the governor's and the king's taxes. I mean, you know, Ethan, think about it. Your dad's short on money, you know, and one day dad comes in and says, "Son, I have good news and bad news. The good news is you get to learn a trade. The bad news is you get to go work for Joe over here in the welding shop for the next 5 years. You get to learn to weld, but you're going to work for him for 5 years. And you don't get the money. The money goes to pay the bills at home." How would you feel about that, Ethan?
I don't know about that.
Might be kind of hard to swallow, huh? Nehemiah broke this pattern. Now we see that Nehemiah doesn't live off of his brothers. He doesn't eat of the governor's food allowance. He knows that if he practices these things, that he has every right to do, and that there is precedent set. And the people are used to it. It's very likely these people grew up and that's just the way it was. But he knows that if he does these things, that his brothers and his sisters will only be further impoverished. Instead, he lives simply and keeps his perspective on wealth. Now, what enables a person to let go of privileges that they have by their own choice? What enables him to do that? He had a right to live just like the former governors, but he didn't do it. Well, I would give you two reasons. The first reason is he had faith in God. He had faith in God that God would provide for him in this job that he was given. If you have faith, you're not worried about where the next meal is coming from. Now, that wasn't the case in Nehemiah's case. Nehemiah was a wealthy man. But if you're a faithful person, if you have a heart of faith, you know that God will provide for you. You're not concerned that you're not going to have enough. You know that God will provide. If you live by faith, what is your attitude towards money? Well, first of all, I would say you don't focus on it. You don't allow it to drive your life. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon's just another word for money, material possessions. He said, you're going to serve one or the other. It's an either-or situation. It's not, I'm going to serve God and I'm going to pursue money. Jesus said, no, it's not that way at all. It's either one or the other. If you live life by faith, your focus is on God and on his kingdom. And you know that God will provide for you. Now, secondly, I think Nehemiah was driven by love for his brothers and his sisters. He wanted what was best for them. And you see that in these verses. He didn't want them to suffer. He wanted them to thrive. And they weren't thriving. This love caused him to change his behavior and live differently than he would have done if he was only focused on himself. Now, those are two good reasons for us to deal faithfully with our money, aren't they? He doesn't take advantage of his brothers like the previous governors had done. In verse 16, we see what he does do. He keeps working on the wall. Nehemiah has a singular focus. He is there to rebuild that wall. It says that he did not buy any land, something he very well could have done. Nehemiah was a man of means. He had money. He had wealth. We see that by the way that he feeds the people at his table. And what you could have done in that day when people are mortgaging their fields is you could have said, well, I'll buy that field from you. Oh, that one's over there for sale too? Oh, okay, I'll buy that one. And, oh, those two over there, they're for, I'll buy those two. And pretty soon Nehemiah owns, you know, half the land around him. But that's what these wealthy Jews were doing, is they were taking advantage of people because they were in dire straits. He didn't do that. And he and his servants focused on the wall, not gaining economic advantage over his Jewish brothers. Now, in verses 17 and 18, we see that Nehemiah was indeed wealthy, but he was also generous. So let's read 17 and 18 here. It says, moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sort of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on these people. Now if he isn't partaking of the king's allowance, where is this money coming from? And this gives us a view of the personal wealth that Nehemiah had, that he accumulated while he was a cupbearer to the king. God had provided very well for him when he was serving the king, and he had brought that wealth with him from Persia to Judah. And he's now using that to serve the people. I don't know about you, but it's been a long time since I had 150 people over to my house for a barbecue. That's what this says. This is a great illustration where God provides for us. He gives us more than we really need. And why does he do that? So that we can increase our lifestyle and spend it all on ourselves? No, Nehemiah saved that wealth. He took it back to Judah with him, and he used it to further the kingdom of God. God provided it to him to use for God's kingdom, not to blow it on himself. Think about killing an ox every day for 12 years. That's 4,380 oxen. 6 sheep a day for 12 years is 26,280 sheep. Now, he either has herds that large or enough money to buy that much food. He has a lot of wealth at his disposal, and he feeds many others at his table. He's the governor. He's got 150 people at his table, and he's generous with what he has. Like the verses before tell us, he could have raised taxes and gotten that money from his people, but he didn't do that because they couldn't afford it. He is wealthy, but he doesn't flaunt it or use it on himself. Now, Nehemiah doesn't show any signs of feeling guilty for being wealthy. He knows that God has provided it, and he's enjoying it, and he's sharing it with his brothers. I'm sure there were more economical ways of feeding 150 people. You can take 150 people to McDonald's, or you can take 150 people to the nicest steakhouse in town, right? And it sounds like these people are eating pretty well. If you recognize that God makes poor and rich, you will see wealth, and all it enables is blessings from God, not sins that we should feel guilty about. If God makes poor and rich, then we have as little control over how much we have as who we had as parents, who your parents were. If you had great parents, do you feel guilty about that? No. You praise God for good parents. Now, Nehemiah is as generous as he is wealthy. He feeds 150 people at his table. He evidently believes that God has sovereignty over his wealth, and he's sovereignly granted him this wealth, and he's acting as the steward to use it to further God's kingdom. He's not selfish with it. He doesn't hoard it for himself. He shares it, and he's generous. Now, the final verse is one of prayer. He says, "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." His prayer is one of supplication. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He says, "Remember me, O God." He didn't do these good deeds for the people in order to gain the people's favor or to bolster his popularity. He did them to gain God's favor, to be able to hear at the end when he stood before God, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Nehemiah wanted to further the kingdom of God out of his wealth. Now, I want to run speed through some thoughts on money and wealth in the time that we have, and I want to give you some things to think about. The first one is I want you to think about the fact that the Lord brings poverty and he gives wealth. If you turn back to 1 Samuel 2:7, we'll see this. 1 Samuel 2:7. 1 Samuel 2:7 is from the prayer that Samuel's mother prayed as she was praising God for giving her this son. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts." So I have a couple thoughts about this. The Lord plays a large role in how much money you have. If you go back to Deuteronomy 8:17, I'm going to be doing some flipping here. Deuteronomy 8:17. Now, this is God speaking to the children of Israel there, saying, "Otherwise you may say in your heart, 'My power and my strength of my hand made me this wealth.'" And the context is that, you know, the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan, getting this land, inheriting this land that they didn't build, living in houses they didn't build, working vineyards they didn't grow. People might think, you know, because I'm so smart, that's why I'm getting this stuff. And God is saying, no, you're getting this stuff because I gave it to you. And that's this principle. God brings poverty and God gives wealth. Some people try to make themselves rich and they can't. Some people try to make themselves poor and they can't. Now, the second principle I want you to think about is that everything belongs to God. Turn to Psalm 24:1. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Now, this is not hyperbole. This is actually stating that everything belongs to God. Everything, the earth and everything in it, including us, belongs to the Lord. We are only stewards. Everything we have has been entrusted to us by one who will one day judge how we handled what he gave us. And I would ask you to just kind of ponder, how prepared are you for that conversation? The third thing I'd like you to contemplate when you think about money and being biblically minded about money is that the one who oppresses the poor insults his maker, but the one who is kind to the needy honors him. Now that's Proverbs 14:31. The one who oppresses the poor insults his maker, but the one who is kind to the needy honors him. Now, the rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus, what did Jesus tell him to do with his wealth? Sell it all. Take everything you have, sell it all, and give it to the poor, and you will be rich in heaven, and come follow me. Now, I want you to understand that that's not what God calls all of us to do. That's what he told him to do. Because later on, when Jesus comes upon Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was as much a crook as this rich young ruler might have been, Jesus didn't give those instructions to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus said, "I'm going to give half of my money to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to restore it full fourfold." But Jesus didn't tell Zacchaeus to sell all that he had. He dealt with these men differently. So we see that the wealthy can misuse their wealth and oppress the poor. And that is a sin. That's a grievous sin. We also see that God is generous and he expects his people to be generous. But I think all of us know that in order to be generous, we've got to have means. The more money that you have, the more generous you can be. Now, the fourth thing that I want you to consider is that God tells us to be diligent. Turn to Proverbs 6:6. Proverbs 6:6 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard." In today's vernacular, we'd say, "Go to the ant, O slacker. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest." And I think the principle that we take from this is that wise people work hard. And they save money in times of plenty to prepare for times of want and to prepare for times of ministry. That's what Nehemiah did. He saved his money and he used it later to further God's kingdom. Secondly, I think we see that we must be diligent. We must, as they say, make hay while the sun shines. Now, most of us aren't farmers. You know, you kind of think about what that means. You make hay while the sun shines. If you're going to make hay, you can't make hay in the wintertime. Can't grow hay in the wintertime, can you? The timing is not up to us. We have to be diligent when the time is right. We can't get hungry in the wintertime and plant corn hoping to get a bountiful harvest next week. It doesn't work that way. And I think we also see that we probably should not feel guilty if we've learned from the ant to open a savings account. Now, fifthly, I think we look in the New Testament and we see Paul calling the Corinthians to the spiritual discipline of giving as the Lord prospers them. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16:1. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. And as each decides in his heart, under no compulsion." If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul gives more instruction. Let's start back at verse 6. "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now from these, I think we would gather that there's no minimum or maximum percentage that we should give. Paul does not say, give your 10%. He doesn't say, you know, it's got to be this. He leaves it up to you. As each one purposes in his heart. So the question you have to ask is, what is my heart telling me to do? How generous do you want to be towards God and his kingdom? And we see here that people should give cheerfully what they decided in their hearts to give. What does it say about your heart if you're not able to give cheerfully? It means you're stingy. Yes. Yeah. I wrote down here 0% is probably not the right answer. That's neither generous nor cheerful. And I think we also learn that giving is a spiritual discipline. Now, what does a spiritual discipline do for us? A spiritual discipline is exercise for our faith. It's exercise for our hearts. It increases our faith. It has a spiritual dimension. And if you're not giving cheerfully, like I said before, I think that says spiritual things about you. Now, finally, one more text and I'll be done. 1 Timothy 6:17. And we'll read 17 to 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all good things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Now, the three things that I get out of this passage are that we should trust God and not trust our bank account. The bank account will take wings and fly. Any of you who have had a job and lost one and watched your savings account dwindle because you have to live off of it for a while, you know that. I think it also tells us not to place our hope in these riches. They will fly away. We're to place our hope in God, who provides all things for us to enjoy. And I think it tells us to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up reserve for the age to come. And I think that's talking about treasure in heaven. And Jesus talked about that back in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, don't gather up riches here on this world that where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in to steal. But store up treasure in heaven, because that's going to last. That's going to be there for you when you get there. All right, we have a little bit of time left, so I've got some questions here. I've got a question, then we'll see if you've got any questions. What does it mean to fear God when we talk about how we handle our money?
Hear that conversation you were talking about earlier when we're actually facing about how we handle our money.
Okay.
That would be a good.
That would definitely put some fear into you, wouldn't it? Yeah. Yeah, I'm thinking about that parable in Matthew. I think it's Matthew 19. Remember the ruler had three slaves and he gave one 10 minas, one 5 mina, and one mina, and he goes away. And the one he gave 10 to invested it and got 10 more. The one he gave 5 to invested it and got 5 more. What did the one who got the one do?
He buried it in the ground.
Why? Because he was afraid. And then the ruler comes back. The master comes back. And he brings those guys before him and he says, okay, you know, tell me what you did with these resources that I gave you. And of course, the one with the 10 comes and he gives him 20 back and he says, here's what I've earned. The master says, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, the one who had 5 brought back another five, and he gave him 10 back. And the master doesn't say, well, you know, you didn't do as good as the first. He says the same thing. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And of course, we all know what happened to the one who buried the one in the ground. It didn't go so well with him, did it? So that's a conversation that's going to happen, folks. Now, I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't think it's going to look exactly like that. But God, I think, will ask us to account, what did you do with what I gave you? And I think the fear of God should figure into our thinking as we think about the resources that God gives us. Now, what questions or comments do you have on this lesson today? Yeah.
Just a couple of syntactical things here. Kind of jumps out. I mean, chat in verse Nehemiah, back in chapter 5, verse 14 and 15.
Yep.
The Hebrew text there, it I guess similar to like Spanish and other languages, you know, you can say hablo, which is I speak, and it's, the I is understood, the pronoun is understood.
Yes.
The Hebrew is basically the same way. However, when there's usually when there's a shift or it's trying to change the emphasis, it will include the pronoun with it. Instead of just being hablo, it would, you know, you would actually see yo hablo. There would be the emphasis, for example, if you were looking at Spanish. So at the end of verse 14, of course, he's kind of building the, you know, kind of that initial drama up. He's been there for 12 years. I mean, this is a long time, you know.
Right.
It's not just, you know, a couple of months. I stayed in my hand for a couple of months, and I said, you know what, forget it. I'm just going to eat the best, right? But he kind of builds it up, and then he says, I and my brothers, the bread of the governor's loaf, which is the emphatic, I have not eaten. So, and also the word order can be significant. Is significant in that, because they don't normally, just like in other languages, it'll be verb subject. For example, oftentimes you'll say, "And Moses said," "And Moses said," "And Moses said." But then if it says, as far as like their verb would be first and then the subject, but then all of a sudden it'll switch and it'll say Moses. It'll put Moses first instead of just that, and that now the emphasis is on Moses and not on what he's saying. So in this, what you see is you see the emphasis is on the person himself, like you were saying, that to look at me. I'm an example here. Look at me. Look what I'm doing. So the emphasis on him as the example. And then again, it repeats itself in a sense as far as like what's going on. First he says, I didn't take it. And then he kind of builds the drama again. So raising the bar there of the
right.
emphasis.
Right.
At the end of verse 15, you know, they do this. But I did not do, you know, this, that, and because of God, because of the fear of God. So just the emphasis there and the switch there of just how much the text is bringing out the comparison between Nehemiah and everybody and all those before him. So not only the subject taking precedent, but also the emphatic no, use that.
Yeah, I think he was kind of saying, you know, follow my example.
Yeah. And so this the syntax just brings out that all that much more that we kind of might miss in the English. The English just simply says, I didn't do that.
Right.
But there's a lot more involved there syntactically that he's bringing out.
Okay. Yep, thank you. What else jumps out at you from this passage?
A question, Tim.
Yes.
In verse 16, indeed, I also continued the work on this wall. You can see how much this effort of building this wall is now impacting all of these people. You know, our practical minds are like, maybe we need to change course. Maybe we need to let them do their fields a little bit before we, you know, shift resources. And
yeah, or slow down this wall thing.
That happened before when they began to panel their houses, you know, 50 years, 75 years before, whatever.
Right.
So, how, you know, Nehemiah had that narrow vision. We're going to build this wall despite whatever. When do you have to reevaluate, I guess, how do you go back and reevaluate?
Yeah, that's a good question because, you know, like you rightly pointed out, he is singularly focused. You know, I think very possibly he thought that if we can get the usury and get the hardship over with that was talked about in the first part of the chapter, that would give enough relief to the people that they'd be able to keep building the wall. And I think he looked at this wall as sort of that was his mission. You know, way back in chapter one, you know, that was the thing that was in his mind, is Jerusalem has no walls. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. And, you know, I think all through this book, you just see he is very singularly focused on rebuilding this wall. Now, I think like we just said, the elements in the first part of the chapter, they had to be dealt with. Because if they weren't dealt with, then the people would lose heart. And they were losing heart. You know, it said that they cried out in distress. And that's a very strong term. It means that they were beyond, you know, upset. It's not like they were just, you know, disgruntled. They were in distress. And so I think, you know, obviously I think we have to deal with wisdom. If we're in a situation like this and, you know, there's choices obvious before us, we have to slow down the work on the wall in order to people work the fields. You know, I think Nehemiah had to use wisdom to weigh those things. But I think he probably felt that if he dealt with this issue at the first part of the chapter, that they could continue to work on the wall. Now, I think the other thing that verse tells us is that Nehemiah didn't sit there in the palace and just kind of, you know, on cushions with people fanning him. You know, Nehemiah is out there with the trowel. He's lifting those rocks back up on that wall. It says, I applied myself to the work on this wall. And I think there again, I think he's being a good example to the people. He's saying, look, folks, we have to work. We have to keep working on this wall. We have to keep working. And, you know, I think he gave them some relief from the economic problems, but now he's kind of refocusing them and saying, we got to keep it up. So, you know, I think the answer to your question is, you know, I think it takes wisdom. It takes discernment, obviously. You know, I think there are situations where you have to reevaluate. But that's not what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah evidently did that, but he decided that it was best for them to continue in what they were doing. And it was successful. I mean, we see in the next chapter, just to throw a spoiler out there, you know, the wall was completed. So, you know, his focus paid off. Any other comments on the passage? Otherwise, I have another question. What does it say about Nehemiah that he would follow up an account of the economic suffering of the Jewish people with an account of his own phenomenal wealth? What does that tell us? What point is he trying to make there? I see furrowed brows. It's like, boy, I have no idea what it.
it's all right to talk about God's faithfulness to those who are righteous.
Okay.
My takeaway.
Okay. You know, I think it probably, I think that's good. I think it's okay to talk about God's faithfulness. I think it's okay to talk about the fact that some people have a great deal and some people don't. The Bible does not preach equality. What did Jesus say when, you know, the disciples grumbled over this woman who poured this very expensive perfume that costs like a whole year's worth of a man's wages over Jesus's feet? The disciples grumbled. What did Jesus say? You know, they said, you know, this money could have been taken and given to the poor. And Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. So you're not going to alleviate poverty. The poor you will have with you always. And I think the part of what he's saying here is that, you know, yes, people were suffering, but we took steps to alleviate that. We fixed that. Meanwhile, and he talks about the great wealth that he has. But again, I think that's a great example because he's using his own wealth and he's sharing it with the people, right? He's being generous with it. And I think, you know, the rich Jews in the first part of the chapter were misusing their wealth. They were taking advantage of people economically. They were benefiting from people's poverty. And, you know, at the end of the chapter, we see where Nehemiah is benefiting the people with his wealth. He's being generous and he's sharing. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah, Patrick.
This time of the year, you have all sorts of people out there asking for help.
Yes.
And would you have any words of experience or wisdom of how do you discern? You can walk out to the mall today and there'll probably be five charities for you.
Yes.
In the radio, there's all these places asking for help.
You know, it's tough. And I've been there. I've walked by the guy ringing the bell. You know, if you walk around in a big city like I have, was in Chicago recently, all kinds of people are asking for money. And you look at them and, you know, they need this money. I think you have to have wisdom. I think, you know, just personally, it's tough because you worry about, well, this person's going to do something unseemly with this money that I gave them. But I think what's more important is what is the attitude of your heart? Is the attitude of your heart that I deserve this and that guy deserves what he's getting because he must have lived a bad life? Or, you know, I think we sort of get in that mode, don't we? Where I think God asks us to examine our heart. C.S. Lewis once, this is a C.S. Lewis story. C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien were walking down the street in Oxford, and there was this poor man who came up to them and asked them for some money. And Lewis dug down into his pocket, and he pulled out some money, and he gave it to the guy, and the guy walked off. And Tolkien said, well, why did you do that? That guy's just going to go off and buy beer with that money. And Lewis said, well, that's all I was going to use it for. So again, the heart is there of saying, I am generous. I want to share. I'm not going to worry about what that person does with this. It's more important for me to be generous than for me to worry about whether he's really hungry or whether he's going to do something else with it that I would probably rather him not do. That's not up to me. Probably what's more important is, you know, what is your heart saying? know, I think we have to be wise. But I think we can be over wise and less generous sometimes. That's at least my feeling. Anybody else have any thoughts on that?
Some people will put together little bags of, you know, some food bars and even toothbrush, toothpaste kind of thing.
Yeah.
For people that are, you know, side of the road. I mean, obviously that's not going to meet all of their needs, but if it makes you feel better, I guess, you know, it doesn't violate your conscience about whether you're worried about what they're going to spend it on. That's one way of handling that without, you know.
Sure.
Yeah, food is a better option. Sometimes I'll buy them food and they won't take it from me. And so.
Yeah.
In that case, I feel better. But really, it's
not
about me. It's not about the homeless people. I try to tell myself it's about the Lord. You know, it's not about what these people want.
Right.
I'm doing it for the Lord, but I'm doing it for them.
Right. Yeah, there are more verses that, you know, kind of come down on that, you know, Jesus says, I was hungry and you fed me. Jesus doesn't say, you know, I was hungry and you thought about it and you thought, well, maybe he's not really hungry, you know. Jesus says, I was hungry and you fed me. Yeah, Jeremy.
Yeah, I think the one thing that makes us a little bit more jaded here in America is because, you know, anybody that's been to third world, and I'm sure a lot of people here have, I mean, nothing. It's a political disaster. People are oppressed. There's nothing they can do to get out of it. They can't escape. They can't even leave. Sometimes they're literally fenced in, like the Soviet Union. And so, you know, you'll empty your wallet because you know that man's going to eat with it. As opposed to here, you're like, you know, at least I know in my job, a lot of people that you see like that are because they're on, you know, pills bad or they become drunks or usually something like that. And a lot of it is induced. You know, I mean, you know, you still, you know, want to, you know, you try to help and that kind of thing. But that's why I think we're more tempted to be jaded because we just, because there's a lot more opportunity to come up out of that, I mean, than in other places where there's virtually no opportunity.
Yeah.
So our willingness, that's why oftentimes it's interesting because we're oftentimes very willing to give to missions, very willing to give to things overseas, and we kind of hold back here. Because of that situation.
Yeah. So. Yeah, I know in my own heart, just a little, you know, self-disclosure here. I get very judgy of people. I see people on the side of the road. And I, you know, I have a tendency to say, well, those people deserve where they are because they've made bad choices, so on and so forth. I really have no idea what's going on in their life. It is not right for me to think that way because I really have no idea. And I think we have to guard against that. All right, we are out of time. Let me pray for us. God, I ask that you would enable us to fear you, to be diligent and obedient. Help us to have generous hearts. Not just at this time of the year, but every day of the year, Father. Help us to look at how we are handling our money. And help us, Lord, to see that how we do that is a spiritual discipline. It affects our hearts. Lord, thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you have given us the mind of Christ. Thank you that you've given us your word so that we can read it and see that we are to be cheerful givers as each one is purposed in his heart. Lord, help us to be generous. Help us to be sharing. Help us not to focus on just getting more and more and more for ourselves. And we thank you and praise you and ask that you would go with us and bless us this day in Jesus' name. Amen.